40 years had passed since Moses had to flee the land in which he had been raised. Home for him in the first 40 years of his life was the palace of the Pharaoh in Egypt. Even his name was Egyptian. True, he had been born to an Israelite family, but the order of the Pharaoh at that time was to exterminate all the Hebrew children who were males. And that led the parents of the child who would be called Moses to put him in an ark of bulrushes. And they set the ark in the water at the edge of the Nile River. And it so happened in the providence of God that Pharaoh's daughter came to the river's edge to wash herself. And she discovered the little ark with the Hebrew infant inside. And when the baby cried, the young woman had compassion on him. Young Miriam, who was sister to this little boy, was watching from nearby and came up and offered to get a nurse from among the Hebrew women for the little boy. And Pharaoh's daughter agreed. And even agreed to pay wages to that nurse. And so the boy who was to have been slain on the orders of the Pharaoh spent the first years of his life in the home of his parents, and his mother was paid for nursing her son until he could be weaned. Then, with a consciousness of his own identity instilled in him by his mother, the young boy went to live in the palace of the Pharaoh. And there he became accustomed to all the luxury and the power of the mightiest ruler in the world. He learned all the ways of the Egyptians, dressed as they dressed, wore his hair as they wore it, shaved his beard off as they shaved it. But still in the midst of it all, he felt a kinship with the Israelites who were his people and who were being oppressed in the land by the very Pharaoh in whose palace Moses lived. And the day came when Moses, in the prime of his life, acted in defense of an Israelite and murdered an Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. But the day after, he tried to intervene between two Israelites who were fighting, and he learned that one of them had seen him do that deed the day before. And Moses felt his life would be forfeited, and he made the decision to leave the place where he had spent 40 years. He left Egypt, and for the next 40 years, he lived in the land of Midian on the Sinai Peninsula. He married, and he and his wife had a son. He learned to live as a keeper of sheep, a long way from the glory of the Pharaoh's palace. No doubt he let his beard grow, again in contrast to the clean-shaven Egyptians. His hair turned gray, and by the time he had reached the age of 80, he had probably settled in his mind that he would live out his days in that harsh environment in the shadow of Mount Sinai. But then came that day described in this chapter when the life of Moses took a dramatic turn. He was simply doing what was his responsibility to do. He was tending sheep. They were the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. He was leading them to a different area in search of better grazing. And suddenly he encountered a curious sight. A bush was on fire in the desert. Now in itself that was not so curious. In that hot and dry climate, lightning strikes sometimes kindled fires as they do here in the Southwest. And the vegetation often would be so dry, so brittle, that the bushes would almost vaporize. Within seconds, it would seem, they were reduced to smoky piles of ash. But this bush was on fire and it was not being destroyed. There was no smoke rising from the flame. The bush was not being harmed at all. It was on that day, after all the years of life in the land of Midian, that Moses learned that his life's work was only about to begin. He learned on that day that he was to be the liberator of his people in Egypt. During those 40 years that had passed since Moses had fled Egypt, another Pharaoh had come to power, and the oppression of the people of Israel had increased dramatically. The people were crying out to God for deliverance from their heavy burdens of bondage. And finally, when the years had passed that God had prophesied for the children of Abraham to live in Egypt, God began to move in answer to the prayers of his people. His call came to Moses. And in the context of that call, the Lord made it clear to Moses that divine intervention in Egypt would be the result of God's long-standing promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise that he would bring their descendants into the land of Canaan, the land that flowed with milk and honey. In this chapter, God manifested himself to Moses under the name of the Great I Am. The Eternal Jehovah. It was his covenant name. And it was to signify to the people in bondage that God had not forgotten his promise, that he would be true to what he had promised. This chapter, in which Moses found out what his true life's work was to be, only when he had reached the age of 80, provided for Moses the overarching theme that would have to sustain him through all the difficulties that lay before him. To that theme, Moses would have to repair many times in the 40 years that remained in his life. He could never forget that he was called to serve the God whose special characteristic was keeping the covenant. Now the revelation of God to Moses in this chapter was to be a powerful lesson to him and to all of the Lord's people in succeeding generations that God's word is sure. God never forgets what he has promised. That which God has promised is part of his eternal purpose, especially in relation to his people. He will always bring that purpose to pass. And as with Moses, so with us. The awareness of such a God must call forth from his people the attitude of reverence and awe. We must, as it were, remove our shoes from our feet We must reflect on what it means to be in the presence of a being whose purposes are certain to be achieved. He has the will and the power and the authority with which to ensure that His promises will always be fulfilled. But that which this chapter also teaches us is that God does not operate on our timetables, but according to His own eternal purpose. I want you just to reflect on the fact it had been 80 years since the birth of Moses when these events happened. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and say that. But last year, my mother celebrated her 80th birthday. So to think of 80 years in that setting gives a little more perspective to it. During those 80 years, the plight of the children of Israel in Egypt had not improved. It had gotten worse and worse. It was a long enough period of time, in fact, that people could be born, and no doubt they were, spend their whole lives in bondage in Egypt and die without seeing any hint of deliverance. But God's promises were still certain. Those who knew their God and those promises could be certain in their minds that God would not forget. That there would come a day when He would deliver His people, when He would accomplish those things. Now, those who knew Moses while he lived in Egypt would never have guessed he was the instrument for the Lord. They would never have guessed that. After all, he was just like one of the Egyptians in all his manners. Indeed, initially, before he fled Egypt, they resented him and refused his efforts to lead them. And Stephen, many, many years afterward, in defending himself before the Sanhedrin, would charge the people with refusing the leadership of Moses. But despite all that, Moses was the Lord's vessel. He would lead the people into liberty. So this chapter stands as a constant admonition to us that God is not slack concerning His promises. When He has promised that He will advance the cause of His church in the world, you can be sure that He will do so. When He has promised that He will bring unrepentant sinners to the day of judgment, you can be sure that He will do so. When He has promised that He will supply all that you need in this life and for the life to come, you can be sure that He will provide that supply. So there is no basis then on which you can doubt the Lord. There is no basis on which you can lean on your own understanding when God has spoken. And so here is a word for sinners. Here is a word for those who have never trusted in Christ. God has called you to repentance and to faith in Christ. You must not delay any longer. You must obey that call. The very fact that you're still alive and still able to be here today is evidence of God's long-suffering towards you. He is giving you time yet to repent. But we may learn from this chapter that the day for that is passing quickly. The day of promised judgment is advancing quickly. So there's no time to be lost. You must trust in Christ now. And here's a word as well for those who have trusted in Christ. However dark the situation seems to be to you, God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten to be faithful to His people. He has not forgotten all the engagements of His covenant. He will keep them, every one of them. He will cause His kingdom to come. Now in this chapter, there are four things for us to observe, and I want to point them out to you. First of all, God's fiery revelation. This chapter begins with the incident of the burning bush. It's one of the better known stories in the Bible. From the early days of Presbyterianism in the 16th century, and especially from covenanting times in Scotland in the 17th century, the burning bush has been the symbol of Presbyterianism. We use the Latin motto under it, Ardens sed virens. It means roughly burning but living, or burning but flourishing, on fire but not consumed. It is the bush that burns with the fire of God's presence, but not consumed by that fire. Now Moses, as you may imagine, was amazed to see such a sight. You would be amazed if you saw such a sight. The leaves of the bush were not so much as singed. They had not turned brown. You can see bushes of a similar kind to this bush, no doubt, all around us here in the Arizona desert. The bush showed no effects of the flame at all. How could that be? It could be because the presence of God was there. We are told in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. It's a reference to the angel of the covenant in the Old Testament, which was always a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It was a manifestation of Jehovah in visible form. So when Moses turned aside to see this wondrous sight, to observe it more closely, then it was, we read, he heard the voice of God coming out of the middle of the bush. And then he realized, I believe at that moment, that whatever this experience meant for him, it was going to leave him changed for the rest of his life. The first command that came to Moses had to do with how he was to regard the Lord, with the proper response in the presence of God. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. When we come into the presence of God, we must reckon on His holy person. We must reckon on the fact that God is not as we are. Is not to be regarded as the man upstairs. He is a holy, righteous, eternal being. And the first command that came to Moses was, revere me. Be in awe of me. I am God. I am your creator. So we must not pretend that we can just go on in the same old way, or that anything will do when it comes to being in the presence of God. Moses had to humble himself. And I find that this is the very point on which people rebel against God today. The idea of humbling themselves, of acknowledging that God is superior, that God is holy. And that was especially to be the case because God was going to reveal Himself to Moses in a particular way here. Notice in verse 6, He was going to reveal Himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now each of those men was long since dead and buried. But Moses was being brought face to face with the reality here that God did not change with the passing of the generations. That those whom God named in verse 6 had not passed out of existence. And the Lord Jesus Christ made use of this very incident in speaking to the Pharisees. If you turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, and to chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 24. Mark 12 and 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? Just by the way, I think the Lord is saying there, when you don't know the Bible, when you don't know the Scriptures, you're always going to reach the wrong conclusion. Verse 25, For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So, as the Lord spoke to Moses, he was emphasizing, first of all, that he was the God that those men had served. But also he was emphasizing that while generations had marched past, God was the same. And that those men, though they were long since dead and buried in this world, were still alive. He is the God of the living. It's a wonderful thing, is it not, to think that the late Reverend Hillis Fleming, who will be buried early this week, that while we no longer will have contact with him in this world, he's alive. His God is the God of the living. And one day that body, like the bodies of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, will be brought from the grave to a glorious immortality. And since God was saying He is the God of the living, the point is that He could not abandon His promise then to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob because they were still living. They were in His presence. So God is calling to you today. He is bidding you to remember today that He is holy. And that He is the God of the living. And God had something particular to tell Moses here. And that's the second thing that we observe in the chapter. God's firm resolution. God's resolve, as we see beginning in verse 7, was very clear. He was going to bring the people out of Egypt. He was going to do it by the hand of Moses. Moses felt himself totally unqualified. Me? You want me to do this? Moses felt himself to be far too old and far too inexperienced to have any clear chance for success. But notice that God's point was He had seen the affliction of the people. He had heard their cries. He said that in verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. How comforting that God knows about our affliction. That God knows about the reversals that we experience in life. That God knows about oppression that comes our way. But the word that I find most thrilling in verse 7 is at the end of the verse when God said, I know their sorrows. Moses had been absent from Egypt for 40 years. But God had not been absent. God knew the depths of their agony. He knew the tears. He knew the weariness of their bodies. He knew the brutality of their taskmasters. He knew how many had already perished under the load. Listen, God knows our sorrows. The devil would have you to think that you're all alone, that no one else understands. But what is it that troubles you today? What is it that troubles you most deeply today? Perhaps it's something you can't even express. God knows about it. And in the person of Jesus Christ, He has given us one who is strong enough to carry that load, to carry all those sorrows. For He Himself is called the Man of Sorrows and acquainted with grief. He Himself is able to carry the load of all your cares. There's that very striking verse in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 5. The first epistle of Peter is about the sufferings of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, we're told that the manner of our humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is manifested in casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. He knows your sorrows. Cast them upon Him. He knows them. He will carry them. God made known to Moses in this chapter that the time had come. The time for the liberation of the people had finally come. That Moses himself was going to be the human leader of that deliverance. You may be sure that God does not forget His people. He raises up deliverers for them. He calls forth His servants. Even servants like Moses, who found himself totally unfit for this task. And He uses those servants in spite of themselves. And in that connection, the Lord had a very special revelation for Moses. And that's the third thing that we see in the chapter, God's eternal designation. Moses said unto the Lord, "Well, when I go down there and I get all the people of Israel together and I say, 'Well, God spoke to me and He told me to lead you people out of here.' And they say to me, 'Well, what is God's name?' What am I going to tell them?" God said, "This is what you tell them. I am that I am. Tell them, I am hath sent you." God was revealing Himself here to Moses as the great Jehovah. That's the Hebrew expression that is translated by "I am Jehovah." I am that I am. That means He is the self-existent one. His existence had no beginning. By the very nature of God, He exists eternally. He is. Not He was, not He shall be, but He is. And you can put anything that you need to put in there. He is whatever His people need Him to be at any particular time. He is. When Moses would speak to the people of Israel, he was to use this special name of Jehovah. Here is his memorial, he said, for all generations, the name of God. What is it that you need today? God is the name that would always remind his people that he has a covenant with them that is sacred and that he cannot break it. If you turn to the Psalms, to Psalm 89, Psalm 89 and verse 34. Here's the statement of Jehovah. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Could I say to you that this is a concept that is almost foreign now in our society? Hardly a week goes by when you don't hear about some athlete who signed a contract, a covenant, for what seems an incredible amount of money, suddenly coming forward to say he doesn't want to accept that anymore. He believes he's worth more. So let's break the covenant and make another one. A day does not go by without people who entered into a covenant of marriage with each other going into court and seeking to have that covenant dissolved. But God's attitude toward the covenant is, when he has made a covenant, he will not break it. He will not change it. And that means God will bring about the redemption of his people. That is what he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He will set them free. They have only to trust in him. They have only to follow him. Now the Lord told them they would face great obstacles. It wasn't going to be easy. He told them their situation would even get worse in the short term. But God was saying he would deliver them. He would bring them out. They would find their God to be faithful. And it's very significant because here is the name by which the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself. If you turn to the Gospel of John and to chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 58. He had said to the Jews in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now the Jews knew what he meant by that because they took up stones to stone him. They knew he was claiming for himself the name Jehovah, I am, insisting on the tenses, before Abraham was, I am, saying, I have always existed. Before Abraham existed, I am. He is the one then who keeps the promises. So that when Jesus said to his disciples, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," you may be sure that he will keep that promise. When he said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," you may be sure he will keep that promise. What God has said, he will achieve. When he has said, "The word that I have spoken will be the judge of those who refuse it in the day of judgment," you may be sure he will keep that promise. And that leads us to the last thing that we find in this chapter, God's fierce retribution. For we come now toward the end of the chapter. God has said, when you go to the people of Israel and you give this name unto them, they will believe you. they will hearken to your voice. And then you go to the king of Egypt. You go to Pharaoh. You go to the mightiest ruler in the world. You go to him. And you say, we want to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and worship our God. What was it God said? I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. He will not let you go. He's telling Moses right now, you're going to go in there, you're going to say this, and he's going to say, no, I'm not going to let you do that. So he's already telling him in advance what's going to happen. He's not going to let you go. But he said, don't you worry, Moses. I'm going to demonstrate my power in Egypt. So we read in these verses, in verse 20, I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. He was referring to the plagues that were going to be visited upon the Egyptians. And notice what the result will be at the end of it all, especially at the end of the last plague, the death of the firstborn. After that, he will let you go. God is saying to Moses, I am going to deal with those who will oppose me and who will oppose my will. I will deal with them. I will show my power against them. And the Pharaoh who would say at the beginning, no, I'm not going to let you go, will say at the end, be gone. And God said, furthermore, you're going to take with you the wealth of Egypt. It's interesting that we come to these verses because not too long ago, this very thing was in the news. The Egyptians said that they were going to file a suit in some court in order to get back all the wealth that the Israelites took with them when they went out of Egypt. Of course, that would entail a whole series of admissions on the part of the Egyptians that what the Bible says is true about the relationship of the Israelites to the Egyptians, that the Egyptians held them in bondage, in forced servitude. It would entail an admission that the account in the Bible is true, that they got out of Egypt by going through the Red Sea in a miraculous fashion, and all the Egyptian army that followed them were drowned. But I'm sure that the people who had whatever the currency is in Egypt, signs in their eyes, weren't thinking about that. They just thought, well, this is a way we can get back at the Jews after all these years. We'll sue them in court. See if we can get all the money back. But listen, in this chapter, this is a judgment of God upon the Egyptians. You borrow, he said, from your neighbors, jewelry and whatever. You borrow it all and take it with you. That was to be a judgment. And really, when you think about it, those were to be their just wages for all the years they had spent in bondage serving the Egyptians who had enriched themselves off this slave labor. So they took the wealth with them. And God's promise was that in the course of their deliverance, he would then recompense his people for all they had suffered. And what's the message? God keeps his word. He keeps his covenant. God had said to Abraham more than 400 years before, your descendants are going to go into a land that is not theirs. And they're going to be there for 400 years. And they're going to serve other people. And after that, they are going to come out. And during the years they spent in Egypt, they multiplied greatly. They were put in an area where they were by themselves, where they did not intermingle with the Egyptian society. They multiplied greatly. so that by the time they came out of Egypt, whereas when Jacob came into Egypt, he came with 70 souls. When they came out of Egypt, they came out by millions. God keeps His word. He keeps His covenant. And after those years, on the very day we are told in Scripture, when that period ended, God brought the people out of Egypt. Now, if God did that, if He keeps His covenant in that regard, He will keep it in regard to you. If you have trusted in Him, you can be sure this day God will not forget what He has promised you. And if you have not trusted Him, you can be sure God will not forget either. God is the one who has said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." He will bring unrepentant sinners into judgment. So then this chapter is here this day to remind us that God is, and that His word is sure. And that being the case, there is no reason for people still to be unrepentant. This is the day of salvation, as it was coming to the people of Israel. Let it be a day of deliverance for you as well this day, so that you may go from here this day with the knowledge that you have been set free from your bondage.